Thank you. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, O God. May the meditation of my heart open up the kingdom of God here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the midst of a sermon series about Simon Peter. And I couldn't help but find these amazing little stories about the pearly gates of heaven. And here we have two new arrivals at the gate, a husband and a wife. This couple's been married for over 60 years. Some of you may relate. They have been in good health, and mainly it's because this wife, she makes her husband eat healthy food, and they exercise regularly. So Peter's giving them the tour of heaven, and they take him to their mansion, which is, of course, decked out. It's beautiful. Master bathroom's got marble and jacuzzi tub, and, you know, they're oohing and they're aahing, and, of course, the man says, "How much is this going to cost me?" And Peter's like, "No, it's heaven. It's free." And the guy's like, "Oh, okay. All right." So he takes them downstairs, and they open the back door. They go out to this beautiful deck overlooking their championship golf course. In the backyard, and he's like, "Okay, how much are the green fees?" And he's like, "No, it's free." And not only is it free, he said, "This champion golf course is different than any other golf course. Every week it changes to a different one. So this week it could be at Pebble Beach, next week at Augusta." The guy's like, "Man, this is great. This is awesome. I'm in heaven. Wow, I can play golf for free." And then they go to the clubhouse, and at the clubhouse there's this beautiful display of food. All of these chefs from around the world that are renowned have prepared the food. It's a buffet. It's all laid out. And, of course, the man's like, "So how much is it to eat?" And St. Peter's is like, "Look, it's free. You know, this is heaven. And I don't think you really understand what it means to be in heaven." Well, the man says, "Where are the low-fat, cholesterol-free tables?" And Peter said, "Oh, that's the best part. You can eat whatever you want, whenever you want, how much you want. It's heaven. And you never will get sick, and you'll never get fat. It's heaven." But that, the man throws his hat down, he stomps on it, he gets mad at his wife and looks at him, and he says, "This is all your fault. I could have been here 10 years ago, but you've been making me eat these bran muffins." Don't we feel like that sometimes? Yes. So we've been looking at these stories about Simon Peter. He's this flawed but faithful disciple. He's a common, everyday guy like us. You know, he's made his living fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps you've heard the story of how Peter was just fishing all night long. He was tired. He's exhausted. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Hey, I want you to take me out on your boat." And he's like, "Look, buddy, I'm tired." But he says, "No, come on, let's go." And they catch more fish than they've ever caught. And Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. From now on, we're going to be fishers of men or people." And then with that, Simon Peter, he drops his nets and he follows Jesus. And then we've heard the other story where Simon Peter and 11 others are on a boat. It's a storm comes up. They see Jesus walking across the water. They're afraid. They think he's a ghost. And Peter's the only guy that seems to get out of the boat and walk towards them because Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's I." But today we want to explore one other story from Simon Peter. It's a common thread that's going to weave these other stories together, I think. And my hope is that you're going to begin to see how Simon Peter was not just a rock, but at times he was a stumbling block. So we're going to go to Matthew's Gospel to chapter 16, but first I want to set this story up for you. We're going to look at verses 13 through 23, but let me share this with you. We're traveling now to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. It's a city about 25 miles north of Caesarea Philippi. It's a non-Jewish area, and predominantly the people there worship a pagan god. And of course, the disciples are wondering, why on earth is he bringing us to this particular remote place? It's also called Peneus or Panaeus. It's a place known for the Greek god Pan, because of its natural beauty. So Peneus is this beautiful place, and if you can, I want you to picture this Mount Hermon, this 75-foot rock formation. If you will, visualize this 30-foot waterfall coming down out of the rock. It's the headwater now for the Jordan River. The 75-foot rock, it has a natural spring at the base of it. And there's a cave that's there. And there's this deep well there that the people believe is a gateway to Hades, to hell. This place where is the realm of the dead. So in this depth of this chasm, these people are going there to worship and to make sacrifices. So Jesus and the disciples are standing in that particular place, a place where sacrifices are made to this pagan god. Why on earth has Jesus brought them there? So let's go to the gospel and see what it has to say. So Matthew 16, we're going to start at verse 13. Now then, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am, or that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo a great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chiefs, priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Whomever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I want to break this story down for you this morning so that you get a better understanding of what it means and how we can then apply this to our life. Well, this story has two parts. The first part, if you remember, was Simon declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And then there's the second part where Jesus is now telling the disciples of his death and potential foretelling of the resurrection. So in the beginning, in the first part, Jesus says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they reply, "Another prophet." And then Jesus asks a question again. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Have you ever had a question asked of you where you knew the answer, but you weren't sure 100%? You know, you're playing like Trivial Pursuit and you think you know the answer, but you're kind of like, "Well, I don't know." So you don't say anything because you don't want to look stupid. Well, that's the picture here. The disciples are standing there beside this amazing, beautiful rock formation, flowing water, beautiful remote place. And yet there's only one among them that's willing to stand up and say something and speak up and say, with faith and trust and confidence and courage, and that's Simon Peter, who says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Folks, this is one of the best declarations in Scripture that's answering the question, who is Jesus? And perhaps you have other titles for who Jesus is. Maybe you say Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Maybe you say he's the Word incarnate, Word made flesh. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. Simon Peter's calling him the Messiah. This is a Hebrew word. It also is Jesus Christ, Christ being in the Greek, the same word. Messiah and Christ both mean anointed one. And so here, this act of anointing a person, him or her, and setting them apart for God's purpose. It's a sign that one has been chosen to do and lead as God's servant. So these faithful Jews are searching the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, hoping to find clues. Who is this king? Who is this Messiah that's going to come and he's going to usher in this amazing world for us? We've been waiting for him, his courageous warrior who's going to be bold and devoted to putting together fighters who are going to take up an army against the Roman Empire. They want a person that's going to lead them to repent and purify themselves before God, making the Jewish people a holier people who were worthy to stand in God's presence. Now, just a reminder, only the holiest of priests, those that have gone through this ritual of purification, who've made sacrifices, go into the Holy of Holies. Originally, it was a tent, and even Moses himself was not allowed to go inside the tent. And you may remember the story of Abraham sacrificing or trying to sacrifice his son and being willing to make that kind of sacrifice. God presents himself. And this is now the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And with this Holy of Holies, the people believed in that place God was present. But this man named Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't meet their expectations or the qualifications. They kept looking and they're like, this isn't the guy. He's not the guy. Instead, he's telling us to love our enemies, and he's telling us that we're supposed to turn the other cheek and we're supposed to do as the Romans command. He's hanging out with unholy and unclean people. And yet Simon Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The Son of God. This is a royal title. Simon Peter, he didn't have to work it all out yet in his mind. He didn't really understand fully, but yet he believed, based on the few things that Jesus has done and shown him, that he was in the presence of God. And he was there, ready to follow him. And there in this remote place, before this huge rock formation, this is the location where Jesus says to Simon, you're now going to be known as Cephas, or Petros, the rock, Peter. Right there in front of a rock, he's calling him a rock. And Simon Peter, this flawed but faithful disciple, the guy willing to take risks. I mean, he is the guy that stepped off the boat into the water. He is the bold guy that spoke up. When no one else wanted to or could. He's the kind of leader with the qualities that Jesus knew he could build a community of believers. And Jesus goes on to say, on this rock I will build my church. Peter would become the rock, the bedrock, the foundation of the Christian communities upon which Jesus would establish his church. I think about every time that I try to teach or encourage, or maybe you have too, investing time as maybe as a coach or when someone's life, you're laying a foundation, right? Or perhaps you have children or grandchildren and you've taught them the things that you know how to do and you're laying again a foundation for their future. Maybe you're a leader and you know that you have to influence and guide future people that will go out and become more into leadership like yourself. You're laying a foundation. And hopefully as a church, we're laying down a foundation too of growth and development for others that we're never going to meet. I want to turn to another passage, which is from Peter himself. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's only two verses, verse chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. This is where Peter's actually using, in the first sentence, words to describe Jesus, and then he's informing us. It says this in verse 4. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter's not describing a physical building called a church, but a people who together make up a spiritual house. We're all meant to be part of that spiritual house. We are living stones, the building blocks of community, the movement through which God is going to work to heal and transform and change the world. So today we're talking about being a rock or a stumbling block. People can actually derail the church unintentionally. So I want to share with you three ways people in the church can become stumbling blocks. And hopefully I won't make too many of you squirm. The congregation or people, we can forget that the church belongs to God. And we begin to act like this church or any other place belongs to me or to someone else, to him or her. But being a rock means you're recognizing that God's in charge. And a congregation or people may forget that their mission is to continue the ministry that Jesus set out to do in the world. To being the rock would mean that we want to help others follow in that same way that Jesus taught us. But sometimes we focus on ourselves and our own personal needs. But being a rock is sharing with other people the way to Jesus Christ. And the third is that congregations or people may become unwilling to change. And we start developing hearts that are stone instead of living stones. We're neither flexible or we don't like to adjust. But being a rock means that we're growing in our faith and love for God and for others. And we're doing God's will, not our own. So Jesus is sitting here in this particular scripture. And Peter wants us to recognize. And he's explaining what to these newly created churches. That Jesus wants us to be living stones. That together we make up the parts of the spiritual house that God is building in the world. So let's go back to Matthew 16. So Jesus is continuing to identify himself. He's trying to get these guys to see who he truly is. And he says, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It refers to God's church. And we have a tendency to reverse that. We have inverted it at times. Jesus doesn't say that the gates of the church are strong enough to withstand the onslaught of hell. No, Jesus says the gates of Hades are not strong enough to withstand the onslaught of the church. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let me repeat that. The gates of Hades are not strong enough to withstand the onslaught of the church.
Amen.
All right. As the church, we forget that our role is to be actively engaged in the world doing what Jesus Christ called us to do. So I mentioned earlier that the disciples believed that that hole was a portal to Hades. They believed that the underworld was real. And the location of it was unknown. So anything that they didn't know how deep it was, that was probably the place that was you're going down. In fact, the early church even developed the same idea when Jesus went into the tomb. The early church believed that Jesus descended to hell to liberate those who had been held captive. Perhaps the remark about the gates of Hades here in this scripture is Jesus calling us and saying to his disciples and to everyone here, not to just sit here and protect ourselves from outside and from the problems on the outside of the world, but to be actively involved in finding solutions to the problems. So this whole series comes from Adam Hamilton, who's a United Methodist minister. He wrote a book about Simon Peter. And I want to share this quote that he says that Jesus is sharing. He says, quote, "The power to overcome the things that represent spiritual and emotional death, things like hopelessness, despair, addiction, oppression, poverty, and sin, this is what Jesus is talking about. We have to try to solve the problems of the world." So perhaps you've also heard the expression, the keys to the kingdom. When I got to this church or any church, I get given the keys to the kingdom. Several of you have keys to the kingdom here, right? Well, that's a big deal when you get keys. I remember the first time my mother and father handed me a set of keys to the house. I was like, wow, I'm a big girl now. Well, having the keys to your home or to your place of work or to any place really means that you have been given a responsibility to care for it. So this is the next part of what Jesus does. He calls him the rock, and then he tells Peter, "I give you the keys to the kingdom." We hear it in the Matthew passage, and Jesus explains this role to his disciples as he hands Peter the keys. Jesus says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." If you've ever noticed Christian art, if you ever see a gentleman that's standing with a belt around him and keys hanging, that's probably Peter. He's given the keys. It's also in the Roman church, the symbol of the Vatican flag are two keys that are crossed. It's also why I decided to use these pearly gates stories, because it's believed that he holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. These are folklore, early traditions. Have you ever wondered why they call those little islands off the coast of Florida the Keys? Ponce de Leon found that Florida held the fountain of youth. That's why so many of you come here. And you thought it was the weather. No. It keeps us young. But the Keys are a place in which ships would hide out amongst the Keys to protect Florida. To protect those going into the Gulf of Mexico to get to New Orleans. They were the keys, the way, the key, the entry into the place. And in Jesus' time, they had cities that were surrounded by walls of protection, walls to protect the people. And there would be this huge gate and on it a huge lock. And there would be one person who was given the keys to the kingdom to protect and make the and have the power to decide who was in and who was out. But too many of us have been given physical keys to our church or to places of employment, and we're holding the keys and we think it means something else, but it means that we're responsible of taking care of everybody. And because of Peter's faith and his trust and his confidence and his courage to speak up, Jesus determined that he was the guy, even though he was unlikely, even though he was the guy that he knew would deny him. He knew he still was the guy that would have the keys to the kingdom. He would have the understanding eventually to know why he would be regarded as the church's first patriarch, and again, for the Roman Catholics, the first pope. So again, we now have Matthew 16. Let's go to verse 20. This is the verse that's going to link these two different sections together. Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." He's declaring it in the sense by saying, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone that it's true. You figured it out. But guess what? It's too risky. If you tell other people, you know, you're at risk. When you tell people that Jesus is the Messiah, you might get ridiculed. You might get stoned in his time. And even today, people are getting killed for the sake of calling Jesus the Christ." He's challenging us here in the scriptures, and he's challenging those people at that time as well. He's saying to them, look, the Sabbath rules and these laws, they're not changing anything. You're hanging out, though, Jesus, with unholy people, they say. But he's like, that's okay. You see, throughout history, the religious people seem to sometimes miss the mark. And they set their convictions on what it means to be righteous and holy, that we have a tendency to forget that Jesus' message is calling us to love all people. And historically, we know that there were atrocities throughout history where humanity, in the name of Christianity, killed people. Christians were fed to lions in coliseums as Roman crowds cheered. Christians were condemned if they didn't conform. And let's not forget about the Crusades and the Inquisitions and the religious wars. Jesus, though, called us all to love our enemies, all in the name of a crucified Messiah. Yet there are always going to be those religious zealots, those ready to destroy in the name of God with whom they disagree. But Jesus knew what was to come. He knew he would die. He knew we would too. And Jesus knew and believed that his death was going to serve as that connection that would bring the people back to a relationship with God, make them holy. And Peter and the others, they couldn't quite see it yet. But the rock, who had just declared Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who was given the keys to the kingdom, he takes a hold of Jesus, he scolds him and corrects him and says, God forbid this. This won't happen to you. You're not going to die, Jesus. And after Peter takes this huge step forward as the rock, he takes a few steps back into a stumbling block. Peter couldn't process the idea that the Messiah would actually suffer. And Peter couldn't grasp the fixed words about Jesus saying, I'm going to leave, I'm going to die. He couldn't hear it. He didn't want to hear it. And he didn't hear Jesus explain the resurrection part. Isn't that how we are sometimes? We hear one thing and we become fixated on it, and then we never stop talking long enough to hear the rest of the story. And Jesus does something here in the scripture. He rebukes Peter, and he's pretty harsh. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Wow. Yet the reality is that every one of us can lead someone down a wrong path. We can follow the wrong path ourselves. And Jesus had experienced Satan himself. He'd gone into the desert wilderness, and Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would just bow down to him. And Jesus knew that he had only two options. Jesus in Matthew 4 says, go away, Satan. And here he is saying again in Matthew 16, go away. We're all given two options. There's the safe, easy path, the one that's comfortable and convenient. And there's that one path that he's taking them out to this remote place and saying, your lives are going to be uncertain and they're going to be difficult and it's going to be uncomfortable and it's going to be inconvenient if you follow my way. You see, one path is instant gratification. It's success without suffering and a little compromising at times, but it's okay. And the other is harder and it's unknown and we're not sure. But we have a tendency to take the easy route, don't we? We believe that God doesn't want us to suffer. He wants us to be happy, and that's true. In the book, Adam Hamilton shares this. He says, quote, but happiness and avoidance of suffering are not God's highest values. Sometimes, as a pastor, he says, I have to say, I know this other plan, this other path will be harder and more difficult, but it seems more consistent with the things that Jesus said and did. God's higher values are not always easy and safe. We have to prayerfully consider what would please God and what would accomplish God's work, God's purpose. And Jesus believed that his suffering and his death and the resurrection would be used to redeem all of us, to save us, and change the world around us. And I want to believe this too. Do you? 9 years ago, I decided to explore a call to ministry. that God had placed on my heart. I was living in Michigan at the time, but by faith in God, I pulled my son out of ninth grade in the middle of the year, and we moved back home to Florida, when I started seminary in Orlando. And I had a nice home, and I had a good-paying job, and yet I left it all behind because I felt that, just like Peter, because you say so, Lord. And then 7 months later, after I'd moved, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. And it was literally the same day that I was starting my second semester of seminary. I couldn't help but ask God, why? Why now? Well, I take you to the last verse of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, where Jesus said to Peter, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." From this verse, I began to understand what it meant to be committed and what the commitment would require of becoming a disciple of Jesus. Well, I love the upper room. We have them in the back if you want to pick one up. And if you've just joined us for the first time, there should be one in your bag. But there's one that I remember keeping a hold of, and it was related to this verse. It was written by Kevin Thomas in Alabama. Kevin used verse 24, and he wrote the following, and I read this to you. He says, "Jesus invites us to follow him, but I would much rather believe than follow. It's easier. I can sit in the comfort of my study and believe all sorts of things, the virgin birth, walking on water, feeding 5,000, the crucifixion, the resurrection, no problem. I have no trouble believing while I sit safely behind my desk. But Jesus says, follow me, and I don't want to follow because knowing requires getting up. It requires leaving comfort, perhaps family, friends, job, hobbies. Followers in the Bible left all those things behind. Following can be costly, he says. It can hurt. Still, Jesus says to follow." Kevin continues, "But I don't know if I like where he leads me. He has a reputation for hanging out with a scandalous crowd, lepers, prostitutes, thieves. His crowd could hurt my reputation. Following might be dangerous. Again, Jesus says, drop everything, take up your cross, follow me. So I followed when Jesus called me out of my comfortable place to a developing country to install water filters, to a meal with homeless neighbors, to a career in ministry rather than medicine. And I've discovered that through the risk of acting on my faith are often high, so is the reward of living as Jesus would have us live." Kevin Thomas of Alabama may not like this verse, but from his story, he lives it anyway. Earthly power and glory was not the path of Jesus. Anyone that is sincere about following Jesus will have to take the road that's likely to lead through suffering. I know most of us want to play it safe. We're happy to follow Jesus on our own terms as long as there's no personal sacrifice. No self-denial. We all want to be happy, and we want our religious life to be blessings to us. We prefer that our religious experience not ask us to do anything too hard. And when our faith doesn't provide the blessing of joy and goodness and mercy we think we deserve, we keep moving. We go from one church to another, or one obsession to another, addiction to addiction, person to person, hoping to find a faith and a love in Christ through someone else, or somewhere else, or something else. You see, being authentic in our faith for Christians must lead us to give and live sacrificially, to yield to our ego, to live a life of servanthood, to serve others at times when we don't want to, but to make a decision that you don't want to make in order to answer God's purpose. So this is the point. We're not supposed to experience pain and sacrifice for the sake of pain and sacrifice. But Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us, that fulfillment in life is found in self-denial, in self-sacrifice, in living and serving God and others. We all know this deep down in our heart. Have you ever given something up for your spouse or for your children, your family, or a friend? I'm sure you've discovered that in those times when you gave something up, when you've sacrificed yourself for someone else, you found joy that's deeper than anything else. You found joy. You found joy. You found joy which money can't buy. Something inside you is willing to take risks and willing to sacrifice for the good of others. We're never more fully alive than when we're giving ourselves to help others. Oh, we're reluctant at first. We don't want to get out there in that safety of that metaphorical boat. We don't want to get out of the boat. But when we do, we realize that we can walk on water towards Jesus. And we can live in the way that God intended us to be as human beings. Everyday, ordinary fishermen, perhaps people like you and me, follow Jesus. They take up their cross and they follow God's path to love their neighbor and have a choice, though, of which path they want to follow. This week, I want to challenge you to think about whether you are a rock or you are a stumbling block. What are you about? What did you learn today? What do you want to do differently tomorrow? What are you thankful for today? And what are you willing to sacrifice tomorrow? Well, I want to close with a message. It's a prayer written by John Wesley, the founder of the United Methodist Church, or Methodism, I should say. He used this as a prayer that he did every day in his life. It was his practice to redirect his life and recommit himself every day to the work of following Jesus, even when the road was hard. This prayer is an invitation, and you can read it along with me, or you can close your eyes and hear it in your heart. Personally, this is a prayer that I keep right in my calendar, and it reminds me of the risks that I'm willing to take for Jesus Christ. So here's our closing prayer. I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you, praised for you, or criticized for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful, holy God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I made on earth, let it be made in heaven. Amen.